Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the blessings of my job is I get to do premarital counseling, and you might be thinking, boring. Well, only if you don't want your marriage enriched. And it was interesting. We had a session yesterday, and I realized all my faults in it. It was just terrible. And myself, and you're like, oh man, I got to do 5 more of these sessions. But that's the joy of being reminded by the Word of God. The joy of being strengthened by the Word of God. You realize that, hey, you're not God, you're sinful, and you need Jesus Christ, and you need to repent. And so, as Peter said, I keep saying I've already been here 2 years, but I'm thankful for the 2 years we've had here. And we've been 2 years in the Corinthian correspondence, as it's more academically called. And I've just enjoyed it. And I pray and hope that you can look back and remind yourself, because a lot of the issues that you're seeing on TV all directly relate to Corinth. It isn't new. I think on the internet, I think I saw about 80% information on the whatever the trial in the U.S. Supreme Court ruling on same-sex union. It's not new. Not new. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can see it right there. They were very rampantly homosexual, and it's thought that Paul wrote Romans 1, which talks about homosexuality as well. It's thought that he wrote it actually from Corinth, observing what the craziness that he saw and the ungodliness that he saw. So if you've all got 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're looking at verse 1 to 6, so let's pray. Father, we praise you for the knowledge of God, which in essence is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we praise you, Jesus, that's what you are, meek and gentle. And you went to the cross on our behalf. And Lord, we would come and ask that our hearts would be humble to receive your word, that we would be focused upon you, your glory, your word. And Lord, all distractions would be cleared from us, that we would see the beauty of Christ. And in seeing the beauty of Christ, we would be a changed people, transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ. Amen. So we've entered a new section. This is a little bit more confrontational, even more confrontational than when we talked about finances the last 4 weeks. But Paul writes, 10 verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence on showing against some who suspect us of a walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish everyone or every disobedience until or when your obedience is complete. Both are accurate there. Amen, God's holy word. There's a dangerous movement within the churches in Canada. It's called the emerging churches. Maybe you've heard of it. I know that someone gave me a book about it. But this movement basically says that biblical truth is whatever you think biblical truth is. So if you think it means that, that's awesome. And of course, you have cool, smiley pastors that tell you that in these churches. They say the conversation about the Bible is more important than the content. What's important, they say, is the conversation. You just need to have a conversation. And they say that everyone must have a say, even if their belief is wrong. It must be respected because respect and love is more valuable than truth. Well, I did some research on the emerging church this week, and I came across this article, very short. I had to take out some words because they weren't appropriate for church, which is interesting, coming from a very, very conservative website. I just looked at a couple of things and said, wow, these guys are conservative. Well, hear what they say. The so-called emerging church or emerging church is a bunch of moral pansies who refuse to believe, embrace, and to obey the absolute truth given to us in God's written word. These moral cowards want to converse about it or explore it, but they won't let anyone get literal or absolute. They stand for nothing except their own self-serving agenda, which is pure rebellion against God. They're light in the loafers, as the saying goes, and you can tell them I said that. One is, I'm okay, you're okay, a strong emphasis upon grace and love. This article written against them, not an emphasis upon grace. Calling someone light in the loafers is not really what I would call gracious, but that's just me. Maybe I'm too Canadian. And this article could be considered downright mean. One has conviction. The other, well, seems the only conviction to have is not having a conviction. Well, why bring this up? You might be thinking, why bore me, Adam, with the stuff that is going on in many Canadian churches? It's even going in our denomination, although we might want to hide it from us. Why emphasize this? Because Paul here is actually teaching us a balance. Look at 2:10 verse 1. Meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, you hear that? Meekness, gentleness of Christ. Again, go to verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience. There's a balance here, we need to strive for this balance. High on compassion, high on conviction. Hard to live out. I remember one of the best talks I heard as a young Christian was Don Pastirsky. Anyone ever heard of him? He's a Canadian dude. He taught at Tyndale a bit. And he wrote a book, Where's a Good Church? And in that, he talks about Jesus had high compassion, high conviction. But you know what? When we emphasize compassion over conviction, or we emphasize the other over the other, we run in the danger of living a life of ungodliness or undoctrinal unfaithfulness. So, but Paul here keeps things in perfect balance. Meekness and gentleness of Christ, but yet he is going to discipline. We've entered a new section in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 1. I'm just going to review quickly. Chapter 1, this is also in your insert there so you can look at it. First 11 verses was our introduction. And then our second part was chapter 1, 12 to 7, verse 17. Paul deals with these character assassinations. One of them being he was a vacillator, meaning that he was a wishy-washy apostle. But Paul defends his character and he lays out in those seven chapters a wonderful description of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. Our third section hopefully wasn't painful. I think everyone was spoken to by the Lord, at least one sermon over those two chapters, 8:1 to 9:15, Paul's teaching on stewardship. Just wanted to give a plug for that section. Remember, we're to give to the Lord as the Lord has blessed us, as we've determined beforehand, and to give to him cheerfully. And now we've entered kind of the fourth section, the third main section, problems, new problems that Paul is facing. And Paul here is writing in his preparation to come to the Corinthians. Well, we got 3 points this morning in this first section. 3 points, and they all start with M. First is verse 1 and 2, the what of Christ. Point two, now I'm not going to be talking about the video games here, folks. Mortal Kombat. I know that everyone's awake now, for those of you gamers out there. And number 3, more obedience. Verse 4b to verse 6. So let's look at this first one. Meekness of Christ. 10, verse 1. Go back to chapter 10 there. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you. I, Paul, myself entreat you. He's actually using a triple emphasis here. I, Paul, and then he says, me, myself. So you got me, myself, I, and Paul in this verse here. This is to display his apostolic authority, but as well, he's dealing with a personal accusation against him. We're going to get to that. And Paul entreats, or the word is call out, or exhort, or encourages them. He appeals to them. And he appeals to them by what? Say it out loud. Meekness, gentleness of Christ. So he exhorts them by the very character of Jesus Christ. One, meekness means that you're not very impressed with your self-importance. It means you're gentle, humble, courteous, or show considerateness. Basically, Jesus was humble and of a low estate, and he was on that low estate when he went to the cross. Number two, gentleness. This means to, in essence, to be merciful, to show no violence or vindictiveness, no sense of bringing vengeance against someone. And again, this is the very nature and the character of God. Think about Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were what? Great people? No, sinners. Christ died for us. So these two characteristics point us to the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. They point us very, really, to the cross. Jesus showed humility and gentleness as he went to the cross to suffer for people who were, in essence, his enemies. But now we get into the real allegation made against Paul. And here's what is thought to be the allegation. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. Now, what they're basically saying, they've met Paul, remember that. They had met Paul. That Paul was much more bold in his writings than when he was in person. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's an internet troll, okay? But what they were saying is Paul is like an internet troll. You ever hear about an internet troll? They're stuck behind a computer screen and they are mean and they are vicious and they are bold. But when you meet them in person, they're a pipsqueak. I remember meeting a guy who was so bold in the internet in the local community I was at before I moved here. Mouthy, confrontational. And I met him and I was like, whoa, I hope nobody realizes how puny this guy is and how unintimidating he is. He is going to be done for. So what they were saying that what basically about Paul, that he was all bark, no bite. That's what they're saying here. Let's go to 10 verse 2. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence. Paul here, like verse 1, calls them out or begs them. He says, I beg of you. This is actually a very similar structure that he uses in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 6:1. But I'll read verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you or beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Paul is begging them or imploring. Paul is hoping that he will not have to show boldness with confidence. And some might be wondering, how does this gentleness and meekness of Christ match up with what Paul is saying here? He's going to be coming with boldness? With confidence? But that's because we don't fully understand the character of Christ. Jesus is meek and mild, yes. But he's a lion. He's a holy God. He corrects. He rebukes. Paul had already warned them in 1 Corinthians that if they did not repent, he was going to come to them with a rod. And after that verse, he talks to them about a person sleeping with his stepmother. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. He says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a what? A rod. Rods aren't things you use for cuddling, by the way. Or with love in a spirit of gentleness. He continues on, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now we get into another accusation against Paul. Some who are false prophets and teachers, and we'll hear more about them later, were saying that Paul was walking in the flesh. They were accusing of Paul that he was a weak speaker or weak physical appearance, and they were basically saying he wasn't fit to be an apostle. Remember that this culture is much like our culture, the Corinthian culture. Appearance seems to be everything. Just look at the preachers on TV. You know, none of them are ugly. Full heads of hair almost. And Paul was not that appearance of someone that they thought would be an apostle. These people were accusing Paul of not looking like the role of what an apostle should look like. But as well, at the very core of what they were saying was that Paul was not walking according to the Holy Spirit, but according to the standard of the world. So that is the first section. Now we're going into verses 3-6. The 3-6, basically the rules of mortal combat are in play. Just quickly, I'm going to overview this quickly. 10 verse 3, wage war. 10 verse 4, destroy strongholds. 10 verse 5, tear down, raise obstacles. 10 verse 6, take captive, and then you stand on military alert, ready to discipline. That's the rules of mortal combat. They're right there, and Paul is going to talk about this. So let's go to mortal combat. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, you might be thinking, what on earth, Paul, are you talking about? What are you talking about? You are walking in the flesh? Is Paul contradicting himself with this phrase used and compared to his other writings? Remember in Galatians 5, walking according to the flesh is not a good thing. But what Paul is getting at here is that he's living in the world. He lives on planet Earth. He has an earthly existence. He's a human being on earth. He walks on the earth. He continues on. We are not waging war according to the flesh. Paul lives on planet Earth, is a human, but his battle tactics are not according to the ways of the world. The word waging war is used to speak about soldiers, actually. It's used also to speak about the war against sin in the Christian and other biblical passages. But Paul does not have an army here. He doesn't have a machine gun. And you know what? He doesn't have a bazooka. He isn't launching grenades. Paul is not, in modern day terms, if you're a child of the 80s, a Rambo, a Steven Seagal. Or if you're a little hipper, a little bit younger, he's not a Dwayne Johnson or The Rock. Or other fake phony actors that are shooting people and blowing and obliterating people with a gun. This is not how he wages war. This is not Paul. And he clarifies in the first part of verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not of the flesh. Paul's weapons are not of the flesh. Paul is basically saying the same thing here, but he uses this phrase, weapons of warfare. So what Paul is saying is that we do not wage war in the normal weaponry system, if that's a word, weaponry, in the spiritual battle. Well, he goes on, and he wants more obedience, our third point. Verse 4b, that's the middle section of verse 4 to verse 6. And I love this verse. It contrasts with the first part of the verse. Paul writes in verse 4a, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. What's that first word? We need to say it louder than that, I'm sorry. But have divine power to destroy strongholds. The but is here to contrast with the fleshly or worldly methods of warfare with the power of God. This is actually a very powerful verse. We don't use worldly warfare, but power with God is the literal reading. But power with God to destroy strongholds. Well, what is this power of God Paul talking about here? Paul is highlighting two things. The power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit as He, the God, the Holy Spirit, applies the gospel. Well, how do you know that the power of God is the gospel? Well, what does Paul say about the power of God in the rest of the Corinthian letters? Turn to Corinthians, or you can look in your insert, 1:18. For the word of the cross is what? Folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. So how is Paul to deal with the spiritual warfare? Not with psychology. We don't need another psychologist, or we don't need another personal trainer to teach you human might. It's the power of God, which is the good news of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he continues on, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Paul here destroys two things. First, arguments. These are people's beliefs or ideas. And number two, opinions that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So therefore, anything that goes against the knowledge of God, Paul destroys. Well, what's the knowledge of God? Because here's another phrase that he hasn't defined. But in the context of 2 Corinthians, the knowledge of God is clearly defined. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of what? The knowledge of Him everywhere. The knowledge of God is the gospel. Or more clearly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 to 6, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone it into our hearts to give us the light of the what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Both of those passages referring the knowledge of God are clearly referring to the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul takes his stand and fights against everything that is opposed to the gospel in the church and also in the world. And here's this next part. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. I like how it was put in the bulletin. I don't know if you looked at it there. You can all look there now. It's like the third page. I'm taking my thoughts captive, and he's in a cage. It's basically a good illustration of what Paul's getting at here. It means to take, if you're taking someone captive, it means you're taking them as a prisoner of war. And Paul seeks to have everyone, including himself, captivated in their minds by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the Lord of your mind. Now, this mind word is, it's actually mind-blowing. When you trace that word mind, every other single context, when this mind word is used, mind, it's actually referring to Satan and sin. Very important to actually understand that. We're going to read two of those. So Paul seeks to make sure everyone's minds are captivated by Christ and his lordship, but hear about the minds of other people. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the what? Minds. That's that same word of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. You might be thinking, well, that's just one reference. I'll read one more. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, and actually that's the same word, your minds, will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so Paul knows the temptations that can come from Satan in yourself, in your mind. Remember that your mind is so private. You can't read anyone's mind. People think they're good at it. I always laugh when people say, oh, I'm such a good reader of someone's character in their mind. And you're like, no, you totally missed me out on that one. Sorry. But you can't read people's minds. They're private thoughts. But Paul desires here that they make Jesus the Lord of their thoughts. Last verse. This is the one that might get us uncomfortable. Being ready to punish every disobedience until or when your obedience is complete. Paul here is willing to come with a rod if they're not obedient. Again, how does this work with the gentleness and meekness of Christ? Because God is both gentle and meek and a holy God and will punish sin. I had a loving father. He disciplined me, though. Disciplined me a lot. Does that mean he was unloving? No, it means he was very much loving. Gentleness and meekness are not terms we can define with our own opinions, because that's what a lot of people want to do. They want to define these terms with their own opinions. But we must define them by God's opinions in the character of Christ. I just wanted to read Hebrews 12:7-10, because it speaks about God's discipline and love at the same time. This isn't in your insert. I added this after. But you can just listen or turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what is a son there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best, but he who disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So Paul is willing to come and to punish and execute church discipline, not to show that he's stronger, but that so that their obedience is for their holiness, that their obedience may be fulfilled, is maybe a better translation, or complete. Well, what does this mean to our lives? Three things to think about. First, I always want to speak to maybe the person here that's skeptical. Maybe you're wavering in your faith with Christ, or maybe you're not even a Christian, and you've been dragged here by somebody. But I exhort you, all of you need to know, believe, embrace, and be satisfied in Jesus and his knowledge. There are many arguments and lofty opinions that you will hear against the knowledge of God. Many. You will hear that truth is what you think it is. In fact, someone passed the comment, the meaning of life is just what you think the meaning of life is. That might sound like something that's not very confrontational, but just say to the police officer, when you're pulled over, you're speeding, doing 120 and a 90, on the Trans-Canada, say, well, that is truth to you. That's a crime to you, but it's not a crime to me. Doesn't apply there. And you know what? That doesn't fly with the Lord either. As well, some will try and raise the fact that God doesn't get angry at sin. He's an all-loving and all-caring God, and he will not punish sin. And I heard that. I read that actually in a book this week from someone who was apparently an academic. And I use apparently. Well, read your Bible. And you only have to get to the third chapter of Genesis to realize the folly of that statement. God punishes and is a holy God. Some think that we come from slime. And we're just slime that is evolved into a more complex slime and will continue to evolve in even more complex slime. But guess what? God says we are beautifully and wonderfully made in his image to give glory to his name through Jesus Christ. Many will say that they don't need to know and they really don't care to know. As long as they got the Wi-Fi, the Xbox, the cable TV, there's no need to be thinking about God and how he might inconvenience your life. The Bible says that although we are made in the image of God, we were made for God, made to glorify God, we as humans have failed and rebelled against God. We've been like that rebellious cousin that we all have in our families. I had an uncle. You know, it's that person you're embarrassed about. You're like, oh, why did he have to have my last name? And then someone comes up to you, did you hear what such and such did this time? And you are just so embarrassed. We're that person. We are that person. And we've actually been much more worse in the eyes of God because we've offended a perfect and holy God who made the universe, and we deserve his anger and punishment for our sin. But And there's a but, always a but. I think I woke someone up with that, some people up with that but. Jesus is described here as meek and gentle. And really this meekness and gentleness of Christ actually describes one of the core aspects of the gospel of Christ. The mercy and grace of God that is fully seen in God, Jesus Christ. And this meekness and gentleness of Christ actually fulfills a wonderful passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 6 to 8. It's in your insert, or you can just listen. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That describes the very work and meekness and gentleness of Christ. Went to the cross, bearing the iniquity, our sin, our punishment for our sin. And so if you're wavering this morning or unsure, I beg you to come to Jesus. If you don't know him, maybe you're unsure, be sure and come to Jesus. But for the Christian, there's application for you in this as well. Because in order to understand arguments and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, you must, in fact, know the knowledge of God in a very real and practical way that is the gospel. Now, I got a question for the Christians here. If someone asked you, yo, why do you believe? Why on earth do you waste your time at church? Would you be able to clearly and accurately defend your faith and talk to that person? Well, actually, because I'm a sinful person, so are you. And I need a gracious Savior to go in my place and bear the punishment for my sin so that I can be restored back to God and experience the joy of God here on earth. And you were made for that purpose too, but you're in rebellion against God. Would you say that, or would you lead them to a YouTube video? Or maybe send them to Peter up here, or me, or give them our email or Facebook page. Would you be able to take the Bible and explain the death and resurrection of Jesus in the gospel? So this has our application, because if we don't know the gospel, we're not going to know what actually is standing against the things that are raising their opinions against the knowledge of God. So daily we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Just like I daily, or maybe yearly, need to be reminded of some things in the marriage thing that I listened to yesterday. We need to know it, defend it, and above all, delight in it. Next part. Take captive your thoughts. Take captive your thoughts. This is just an awesome verse. Verse 5. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Awesome verse. But how many times this week have you thought a thought that did not conform to the knowledge of God? Here's an awesome question. If we made a movie of your thoughts, how many sins would be in that movie? What would that movie be rated? How much lust would be in that movie? How much anger and murderous thoughts would be in that movie? How much covetousness and greed would be in that movie? How much selfishness and pride would be in that movie? How many of us here would not want their movie played in church or their mind this week? Anybody? There's no one on it. Well, we got one honest person. There is a spiritual battle in Corinth. And a false Jesus and gospel, and really a false Christianity, was being taught there by these false teachers, which we're going to hear about, who were out for themselves. And Paul called them in the midst of all that to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Well, as Christians, how do we do that? First, you need to recognize that your mind is completely depraved and sinful. We have evil minds. We have minds that wander to sin. Romans 3:11 says, no one understands. That's referring to the mind. We rebel against God in our mind. Number two, we need to confess that sin in our mind, and we need to repent of our sinful thoughts. When a sinful thought comes into your mind, do you entertain it, go further? Or do you come and you just say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, and you cry out to God and confess your sinful mind and seek the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death and to take captive your thoughts? We need to be people who monitor our thoughts. And you know what? I can't monitor your thoughts. You can't monitor mine. We need to monitor our mind and purge evil from our mind. But I heard, though, and I probably heard it in youth group, many people teach that, well, if you have sinful thoughts, it's not really sin. Just don't carry out the action. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Every thought that does not conform to the lordship of Jesus, every thought that goes against Jesus Christ being Lord, is a sin and a rebellion against God. Number three, we need to get rid of the garbage we observe. Sometimes we have sinful thoughts because of, oh, that cable TV. Oh, the internet sites we're on. Oh, the books and magazines we read. Oh, the company we keep. If you're reading lots of material that isn't honoring God, and if you need to ask me if it's honoring to God, it's probably a good indication that it isn't. Don't be surprised that your thoughts do not honor God. Here's a beautiful youth group expression that I should have thought more about and applied to my life, hearing it, I don't know, 20 years ago. Garbage in, garbage out. You always heard that from the youth pastor. What you see and what you put in is what is going to go out in your mind, what is going to happen in your mind. So I got a question. How much garbage or sin did you feed your mind this week? Fourth, we need to fill it with the Word of God. We need to be people who spend quality time in the Word of God. We need to be shaping our mind by the Word of God. We need to be exposing ourselves to God's holiness and His glory. Just like Paul called the Philippians to think about all these things in Philippians 4:8. What was he in essence calling them to think about? God. Philippians 4:8. Probably everyone's got this memorized. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, or whatever is true, honorable, just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what? Think about these things. And final point of application. There's three needs for our church, but for every church, it refers to every single church, but three needs for our church coming out of this passage. And I stole this and adapted it from Scott Haifman, who's a great Baptist dude. But these are so good, I needed to bring them out. Three needs. He actually had more, but I thought these were the best. We have a need for defending the faith. I know many people are afraid to talk about their faith, but it's time to mature up and realize the spiritual battle that's going on. The Apostle Paul defends the gospel. He stands up against false teachers, and he actually clarifies what the gospel is. We need to defend the faith. We need to be apologists, if you want to use that word. Now, does that mean that we scream and yell at people when they're wrong? No, we defend the faith that is given to us. And in essence, people are saying, well, I don't need to do that. Well, that's why almost every single letter in the New Testament was written, to clarify, to preach and teach and to defend the faith. But specifically, it's why Jude was written. Book of Jude, short book, lots of goodies in it. Jude 1:3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write about the common salvation, so he's going to write to them about the salvation of God. I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend or defend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If you know anything about the book of Jude, there's another group of false teachers that are there, and they're teaching them that they're turning the grace of God into immorality. So you have the grace of God, but you can live a sexually immoral life. You can do anything you want. You can have sex outside of marriage. You can have sex with as many people as you want. That's what basically some of the false teachers were saying. But we need to defend the faith. Need number two, we have a need for church discipline. Paul spoke many times in 1 and 2 Corinthians about church discipline. This means when a person falls into sin or falls into theological error, they are lovingly, with gentleness and the meekness of Christ, corrected and called to change their mind about their behavior or belief. If they do not, if they refused, they're to be excluded and removed from the church. Now, that doesn't sound very Canadian, but that's what the Bible teaches. And hear what Paul says at the end of this letter, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as when I did on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul is going to come and not spare certain people who are sinning. The church leadership nor congregation even likes to do this because it's tough. This is tough stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. But if we're going to be faithful to the word of God, we need to obey God in every area. And this is the area we need to obey God in. Final need. The need for content over style. When you hear a good sermon, do you think, oh, it was so funny. Oh, my attention was kept. Oh, the preacher's so good looking. Oh, the preacher has a wonderful personality. Oh, the sermon touched me. If so, what you're calling a good sermon is not a good sermon. When I was away visiting a church, when I was at assembly, I was talking to a person. I don't want to shame the person, but I was talking to him, and of course I like to ask questions, and he said he liked churches. He only liked churches where he felt something. He felt something at this church, but he went to another church, didn't feel it, so now he was here, and he felt something good. And I said, well, what does that mean? He goes, I don't know. He didn't even understand what was going on. But Paul was not a great speaker, even timid, and we're going to read about that later. But we should analyze every speaker, every teacher, every Sunday school teacher, by what they say, does it line up with Scripture, the Word of God? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 2, because Paul, we'll end with this verse, Paul didn't come with loftiness. He said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Right there. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen.